Let's go to prayer and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, again, we come this day, as we do each day, through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our High Priest. We thank you that his blood pleads for us. We thank you that through his blood, our sins have been washed away, and that we have fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you with boldness and with confidence, but we also come with humility and, Lord, in the fear of the Lord. And we ask that you would truly teach us today what you would have us to learn. We pray that you would truly accomplish your purpose in each one of us. We pray that you would direct our steps into the truth and that we would humbly receive your word day by day. Not just here and not just in the teaching of the word at church, but Father, day by day, as we open your word, enable us to receive it, to understand it, to grow through it. Pray that it would be food to our soul and water, and may it be that which strengthens us and gives us joy and gives us wisdom. We pray that the Holy Spirit would use it in our lives to accomplish your purpose in us. We thank you that your word is living, that it is powerful, that it is that which you use to quicken us, to make us alive, and strengthen us from day to day. And we do thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have to read it, to meditate upon it. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. And so as we seek your face today, we ask that you would direct us in the truth. And I do pray that we would, each one of us, submit to your word and draw near to you through your word. And I pray that we would be sanctified and that we would be usable, humble vessels in your hand to accomplish your purpose, Lord, wherever we are, all we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And we're going to be in verse 7, but let me again just start in verse 1 and reading. And verses 1 through 3 really speak of the fact that both good things and bad things happen to good people and bad people, if I could put it that way. Everything, all things happen to everyone. There's no distinction. A tornado doesn't come along and say, well, I'll only take the wicked person's house. It takes both the wicked person's house and the righteous person's house. And that's true of the good and the bad, right? And basically, that's his point here in verses 1 through 3, that you really can't know whether someone is righteous or wicked based on what happens to them, based on their circumstances, based on what comes into their life, or how things go. There are some wicked people who do really well in the world. There are some righteous people that do really well in the world. And there are many wicked people that suffer, and there are many righteous people that suffer. And so he says, for all this I consider in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knows either love or hatred by all that is before them. Again, I think what he's saying there is you can't know your status before God based on what happens to you. So verse 2, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that swears as he that fears an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And again, I would argue here that this statement is somewhat in contrast to the first statement in verse 1, where it says that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. And here it says the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. Madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. So he's describing on the one hand the righteous, and on the other hand the wicked. But yet one event happens to all of them. And then in verses 4 through 6, he describes here, basically that while a man lives, and he's speaking here especially of the wicked, when he says here the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and menace in their heart, there's hope for that person as long as they're living. He says, verse 4, to him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. And he's basically saying, as long as a person is alive, there is hope that he may come to the fear of the Lord, and that he may come to know the Lord and be delivered. Right. So he's hope. But as soon as a wicked person dies, there is no hope. His hope perishes, as Proverbs says in several places. He says, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward. It's quite a statement, really, of the state of, after we die, when we're gone, we have no more memory, since the memory of them is forgotten. The people don't remember who we were and what we did. Verse 6 says, also their love and their hatred and their envy, all these things that motivated them, all the things that they were passionate about, all the things that drove them, gone, is now perished. And neither have they any more, a sobering thought, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that's done. And that really does speak of the vanity of the life where they do not fear God. They run around like crazy people trying to enjoy life and get the most out of life and get to the top and enjoy everything and have everything and, accumulate everything, and then they die. And it's done. That's the vanity. Now, verses 7 through 10, which I want to primarily look at today, I might get beyond this, but verses 7 through 10 then speak of, really, again, what he's spoken of several times already in the book, and that is how the righteous live before God in these circumstances. And again, it's in light of the vanity of this world. It's in light of, the beginning of this chapter, all things happen to all alike. In other words, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know when trials are going to come. We don't know when death is going to come. We don't know when difficulties are going to come. We don't know what life is going to be tomorrow. But how is a person to live in a vain world where God is sovereign? And again, he has said this multiple times in multiple ways already in the book. He's going to say it at least one more time at the end of chapter 11. I think that's the last time we're going to... It's worded differently, but it's the same idea. But this is where he says it the most fully and the most in the most expanded way. So let me read verses 7 through 10. He says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. For God now accepts thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life of thy vanity, which he has given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand finds to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. So verses 7 through 10, I think, speak about what God is calling his children to do, how they are to live in this vain world. And although it doesn't mention it here in this particular passage, all of these things are seen throughout the book as what? They are the gift of God. Whatever we have in this life that is good is from the hand of God. And it's from the hand of God, and therefore we are to do what? We are to enjoy it. What I love about this book is the amazing balance. And I still say, someday, it's like every other book of the Bible. As you study it, you see more and more, and yet you don't feel like you get the whole thing completely. But this, I think, this book is one of the fullest statements in the Bible of how to live in a vain world where God is sovereign. and what it means to fear the Lord. And there are many aspects that are listed here in these verses, but let me just observe. I think it includes, what's the word that jumps out at you the most as you're reading this passage? Joy. This is not eat, drink, and, you know, for tomorrow we die. This is, again, I reiterate what we said back in chapter 2 and chapter 3 when he talked about this. I believe there are several things that we could point out here in this passage. And the first one is this, that what we are called to as those who fear God is, first of all, to contentment. Contentment. Contentment and joy always go together. He says, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. We are to delight in the things that God has given us. God has given us many good things. But here he's talking about the most basic thing in life, which is food and drink. You know, one of the most, again, I often like to point out, you know, it's amazing how God made eating such a pleasurable thing. I mean, you know, like, yeah, he could have given us tofu and that's it, you know, but he gave us so many things to eat and so much variety all around the world by way of fruits and vegetables and
pizza day
and meat and all kinds of spices. And I mean, it's just endless. The things that God has given us to eat, and they're all, well, not all of them, but all of them taste good. You know, most of them taste, you know, they're all different. And then when you think about the endless ways in which God, endless ways in which we can combine these things and cook these things and bake these things, and it's endless. It is absolutely endless. And, you know, that's a gift of God. Mm-hmm. And so we are to enjoy what he's given. But I think implied in this throughout is the idea of contentment.
And self-control.
And that's, well, that's my second point. Yeah, in other words, okay, so we enjoy these things with contentment and with moderation. Now, you know, that's a challenge, right? As a, you know, even as Christians, right? Because how do you know you're content? Yeah, usually the way you, let's put it this way, how do you know you're not content? You're complaining, right? Complaining is the, you know, I would say, you know, based on the book of Numbers, lusters are complainers. Complainers are lusters. They always go together, right? Contentment receives what we're given with joy. But if we don't have it, that's okay. And that is contentment. Contentment is not grasping, not constantly looking to, you know, get more and more and more, but it is to be content. And the other word, the other thing that goes along with contentment is not only not complaining, but what's the opposite of complaining?
Giving thanks.
And so these all go together, I think, with contentment. Contentment involves not complaining on the one hand and giving thanks on the other. A person who is content is always being thankful. And I think this is so basic to fearing God. This is like, if you could say fearing God 101 in the world, this is it. It is being content with what God gives, which doesn't mean that we go out and live like monks. You know, like the monk says that somehow God is impressed that we don't partake of anything pleasurable. Or even worse, that God somehow takes delight in us punishing ourselves. Like, you know, like some of the monks in the old days, I don't know if they still do this, right? In the old days, they would sleep on, you know, rocks or concrete back then, but they had, you know, hard surfaces, or they would wear uncomfortable garments, you know, that they couldn't, you know, why? I mean, what does that, does God want us to do that? Is God impressed with that? Is God somehow pleased that we punish our bodies? No. And that is a form of paganism, to be honest with you. That has nothing to do with the Bible. We are called to enjoy with contentment God's good gifts. And that's not just food and drink. That's everything in life. So that involves being thankful. And again, this is probably the greatest measure of that is being thankful, truly thankful for even the small things. And then, well, let me put it this way. When you have, it is being thankful. And when you don't have, it is not complaining, right? That's how you know you're content. And, you know, like Paul said, he said, I have learned to be content. It's not something any of us do naturally. And Paul says, I have learned to be content when I have a little, and I have learned to be content when I have much, you know, to abound and to want. And part of that is understanding God's providence in it, right? That when I have something and when I have the ability to eat and drink and enjoy a good meal, that is the gift of God. That's the providence of God. And that when I'm not able to, for whatever reason, have certain things, you know, whatever, then I have to see that too as God withholding it because he's the one who's sovereign, right? So I would say contentment is one, and the other one, which my dear wife mentioned, is moderation. I think these go together. We are called to enjoy what God has given, but we are called to know moderation. Now, to be fair, this is something that's not really easy what's the problem with the word moderation?
It's not calculable.
It depends. It's relative, right? I always use the example of, I always thought dessert after every dinner would be moderation. But my wife thinks that dessert once a week would be moderation. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that tells me one or the other, right? And that is the challenge of moderation, isn't it? Because the tendency is for us to do what when it comes to the flesh? Eat a little more. And then the next time we eat a little more. And then, you know, eat a little more. And after a while, we go from here to here. And so it really does take great wisdom to live in moderation. But I would say that along with contentment is part of what is in view here in verse 7, that we are to enjoy God's gifts, but we are to do them in a way that is in self-control. And so he's not encouraging here drunkenness. You know, that's a warning throughout Scripture. Don't be drunk. And that's not just talking about wine. That's talking about everything. How do you know when you're not in moderation? That's a good question. How do you know you're not eating or drinking or doing anything in moderation?
Don't feel comfortable.
You don't feel comfortable. That's true. You often feel...
Bloated.
What's the word? Bloated? Stuffed? Yeah, okay.
It becomes more important to you than God. You're seeking it over seeking God.
Okay, that's getting to, I think, the point. It's controlling. That's the idea, and that's what you're saying in a different word. It controls you. When you have to have it, or what?
Or else.
Yeah. Yeah, or else. You know, when you eat in moderation, it is the ability, and this is not easy, right? This does not come naturally to it. It is the ability to say no, even when you're still not full. You know, we have a tendency, like, this is how I grew up, right? When you went to the ice cream store, you got the large, I mean, that's just like a given.
And you didn't leave it.
Right? I mean, you just got the largest one. I mean, that's what every young guy does, right? You go and you get the large. But, you know, it takes discipline to go and just say, I'll have a small. And it's so little. But, you know, all of life is like that. Sometimes you have to say, no, I don't need that. That's not true just in eating and drinking. That's true in buying things. It's true in buying clothing. It's true in buying stuff. It's true in, it's just because you can afford it or because you can do it doesn't mean you should do it. It's learning to say no. And I would say that, honestly, as a Christian, this requires a great deal of really seeking the Lord. I just have to say, I've said this probably before, but you know, as I look back over my Christian life, I think this is part of the idea. This is one of those ideas that I've always wrestled with. What is too much or too little? Because it's so easy to justify our lust. You know, and again, we're not called to be monks. We're not called to, you know, like some people will say, well, I'll never have ice cream again. Well, that doesn't really solve it, right? You know, that's not the idea. The point is not that you'll never have ice cream again. The point is you can have ice cream or whatever in moderation. I mean, if it's within God's law, right? Within God's, you know, not something that's immoral, obviously. Yes.
My father lived with me till he's 101, and he would say old people should have good sense.
Should. You're right. But oftentimes, unfortunately, they don't. Yes, Nick.
So if you look at something you're doing and you say, I'm having trouble saying no to it, does that basically become sin then?
Well, that's a good question. I think it's something we genuinely pray about. And we ask the Lord for wisdom. We don't want anything to control it. But, you know, I know it's hard to know sometimes. I mean, is it, you know, I have coffee every morning. Is that an addiction? I mean,
but is it a sin?
You know,
to say I'm not gonna, like, you know, I think if it's not a sin in your life,
yeah,
like it hasn't become a sin.
Correct.
I mean, I gave us, for example, coffee.
Yeah.
We
had to be careful because we had to be very careful, first of all, that we don't put our standard on other people.
Okay.
Now, I think we need to warn about the dangers of, you know, overindulgence or lack of self-control. But we have to be careful about putting our standard on other people. So we don't want to do that. But I think we do need to consciously be looking at our own lives and asking the Lord to grant us day by day moderation. And again, I don't know that there's an easy answer to that question. You know, I think you say, Lord, grant me the grace to, you know, self-control.
I think the word control, I was a smoker many years ago, and you see all the doctor's reports, all this was terrible. I saw it in my own family, my mother being sick and stuff like that. But what stopped me from smoking was that I felt that was controlling me instead of God controlling me.
Yeah.
And that I tell people that, you know, they have all this stuff, how to stop smoking. They show you the films, but none of it caused me to stop. Until I became a believer and realized that that was controlling me.
Yeah.
So I quit.
And that goes to Beth's point that it becomes an idol, right? It becomes something that's too important. And it goes back to, you know, you're talking about, you know, really for the Christian. I know, like, this is a sensitive issue, and I don't want to offend anybody. Like, the people that have trouble with weight, you know, it's not ultimately about how you look. It's not ultimately about what people think of you. It's not even ultimately about your health. It honestly is about self-control and glorifying God in your life. Now, you know, the thing about, you know, issues of weight, now that's something that's very, everybody sees, right? But, you know, there are things that people don't see, right? And I think whatever it is, we need to take it to the Lord and we say, Lord, grant me the grace. And I do, you know, you have to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want this to be an idol. Don't let this control me. And don't let this rule my heart. And, you know, I think the more you grow in grace, the more you are sensitive to those things and the potential of those things. Even when something isn't out of control, you still have that sense that it could be out of control if you didn't keep it in control. You know, there are some things like, you know, I'd never have to worry about self-control because I don't have any desire for it, right? And there are some things that some people may struggle with that I have no desire at all. So, like, you know, like,
Indian food.
You know, I had a good Indian meal out over in the Bahamas. It was really good.
You're coming around.
I was coming around. yeah. So there are some things where you're like, okay, that's not a temptation, but we all do have those. And we all have to be conscious of those things and say, Lord, give me the grace. Again, it's not ultimately about what, you know, people think of me or, you know, whether it really is about, it reminds me of 2 Corinthians 6, right? Where he says, yeah, 2 Corinthians 6, where he says, 2 Corinthians 6 or 1 Corinthians 6, I guess, where he says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And he says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. They belong to him. And so I think what is in verse 7 here includes these two ideas. It's contentment and moderation in the good things that God gives you. And so God has given us an amazing number of good things. So let us partake of them with joy, but let us partake of them with contentment and moderation. And by the way, contentment and joy and those all go together. Where you have contentment, your joy is not dependent on whether you have this thing or that thing or don't have this thing.
I'm noticing as I get older, I have aches and pain.
Yeah.
And that's hard not to complain.
That's very true. Yeah, that's very true. And that is, you know, it is kind of a test, right? It's like, you know, it's being content with what we have. That's not easy when...
No.
Yeah. No, it's not natural to us. Contentment is not natural. But I do think it's... Yeah. I mean, I think it's important when we're tempted to complain, it is to acknowledge that for what it is, that complaining, even in spirit, is sin. I mean, it's really... When you're complaining, who are you complaining against? You really are complaining against God. You might be complaining against a person. You might be complaining against a circumstance. But ultimately, you're complaining against God. And, yeah.
And the aches and pains kind of triggered me. Like, you know, Paul prayed that God would remove.
Yeah.
I guess I'm assuming here that it was a physical pain. Maybe it was a physical pain.
I'm inclined to think it, yeah. But I know some people don't think
it. It's not like he just said, okay, I got this. I'm going to bear with it. He asked for it to be
which
removed.
Is totally legitimate. Yeah.
So taking it to my ibuprofen.
Correct.
It's not a means that you're not.
No.
Take care of it.
No, it's the same way like, you know, when I go to the dentist, I get Novocaine or whatever. I don't say, well, I don't want that because I don't. No, I mean, if the Lord gives you, now I think, Ron, you don't get that. I don't understand that.
Never had it.
What's your purpose? I can't imagine.
Feeling afterwards, I had it once.
Yeah, that is an annoying feeling. That is true. When you feel like your mouth is, you know, three times the size. But when you have, avail yourself of, you know, if you can do something about that pain or those aches or whatever. But there is that thing of, and of course, asking the Lord to guide us in regard to those things. We ought to ask the Lord about all these things. Like if you're having trouble with medical stuff, Pray about that. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom. Ask the Lord to lead you to the right doctor, to the right medication, to the right thing. But in all that, being content and not complaining, right?
Knowing his grace is sufficient.
And knowing his grace is sufficient. And knowing that in the case of Paul, again, who brought it into his life? The Lord brought it in for a purpose. And what was the purpose?
Grace is sufficient.
You're right.
And that in your weakness,
you bow to the Lord. But ultimately, yeah, right. It was to humble him. It was so he wouldn't exalt himself above due measure. And so God gave him that thorn in the flesh. God gave. It was God's thing, right? God gave it. The more that, again, I would say that we understand the word of God, we realize that everything that comes into our life really is under the providential plan of God. But we are to, so he said, I would say contentment, moderation, and joy. He says, says, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart. So it includes joy, that we are to enjoy the good things that God has given. Yes, in moderation. Yes, in contentment. But let us fundamentally be known as people who have joy, who are joyous, in every circumstance, right? And in a life, in a world that is very vain, people, bad things happen. What do they become?
Complainers.
Bitter. They're looking for an excuse for what they are, but I guess, especially the emotional thing of the opposite of joy really is depression, anger, frustration, discouragement. Okay. We are called to a life of joy, of being joyful. That's actually a command. Just rejoice always. And so I think we have that here, the idea of receiving God's good things with joy. And then he says, for God now accepts thy works. And, you know, the commentaries, well, one of the commentaries said this is the closest Ecclesiastes gets to Paul's justification by faith. And I think that is getting to the point. I don't know, it seems a little bit of a strong statement, but I think it is the point here, though, that, and this is how we know, I think, he's talking here about the righteous. The righteous are accepted by God. And it's in the past tense. You know, I think it's in the perfect in the Hebrew. God accepts your works and speaks, I think, to the point that the righteous are accepted by him. And that's truly a cause for joy, that we are in his hand, that he cares for us, he loves us, he provides for us, and he accepts us. It reminds me again of what David said, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. And in his spirit is no God. And the one that fears God is accepted by God. And that enables us truly to live in a way that is contented and joyful. Now, verse 8, I think it speaks not only of joy, but it also speaks of purity. Joy and purity. It says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Again, the picture here of someone, when it says black, dressed in white, it could refer to two things. Some commentators emphasize the idea that it's joy. And so we might say, in contrast to someone dressed in mourning or black, someone dressed in white is someone who is, you know, dressed in a way that reflects a joyful situation. You go to a wedding in white, you go to a funeral in black, that kind of thing, right? So the idea there is joy. But I think it also includes, some emphasize the idea of purity. And so when you go to the New Testament in particular, when it speaks of Christ and of the saints being dressed in white, the idea is that of purity. And of course, the two go together. But this is also a part of what it means to live in this vain world in a way of faith. Let your garments be always white. Let your head lack no ointment. Ointment, again, suggests joy and to some degree pleasure. You know, we talked about this earlier back in chapter 7. A good name is better than precious ointment. And ointment could be seen as, you know, putting on, you could think of it in terms of healing. You could think of it in terms of pleasant smell. But it's the idea, again, of joy and of pleasure. So the idea here, let your garments always be white. Always be pure in what you do and how you live and rejoice. And so it includes purity. And then verse 9 speaks of matrimony. And this is a great verse. Live, and again, he uses the word joyfully. This is the, you know, the theme is joy. You know, we are to live a life of joy. And as someone has said, and one, I forget which one who said it, but joy is one of the most basic elements of true religion. Someone who knows God and walks with God should be filled with joy. And when we say joy, I don't mean the superficial of hee hee ha ha and you know jumping up. You know. I just mean a deep down sense that all is well and you generally you have a joyful spirit. It's not saying that everything goes well and you have no problems, but even in the midst of problems, we ought to have that deep down sense that God is with us and that we are thankful. And that God is good, and we have joy, and we are called here to that kind of life. And it is one of the most basic elements. Again, it's the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's one of the most basic elements of the evidence of the control of the Holy Spirit in the life, that we are filled with joy. And now, you can't create joy in yourself, you know, as I've always said, you can't create the fruit of the Spirit. You can't accomplish the fruit of the Spirit. Who creates the fruit of the Spirit? The Spirit. And, you can't make a banana. You have to grow a banana. And so the Christian life is one of cultivating. And you're cultivating the fear of the Lord. You're cultivating the fear of the Lord, which is turning away from evil and walking in his commandments and walking in his way. And as you do that, you are filled with joy. God produces it in you. You can't produce it in yourself. You can't say, you can't wake up today and say, I'm going to really try to be joyful today. Well, I said, good luck with that, right? No, what you should get up and say is, Lord, help me to trust you and obey you today. And when you do that, you'll have joy. You won't even think about it. You know, trust and obey, but there's no other way to be happy and good, but trust and obey. And if you do trust and obey, you will be happy. You will be joyful.
And your face will show it.
And your faith will show it. Your face will show it. You will shine. You won't even know it, but people will see Christ in you. And that is a basic aspect of walking with God. But here in verse 9, he's speaking particularly in relation to matrimony. He says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he gives thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. He emphasizes here the idea of vanity multiple times. And I can't help but think it has been suggested that Solomon here is recommending what he himself did not do, and that is limit yourself to one. Live joyfully with the wife, not the wives. That doesn't work very well. It didn't work very well for Solomon, right? Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of the life you've been. Why? Now, he doesn't say it here, but in all the other passages, he speaks of it again as, what is that? It is the gift of God. Again, there's nothing in the Bible about the superiority, fundamentally, of celibacy, as if somehow that's a more spiritual state. Now, it is true that Paul said something along the lines of when people are not married, they can maybe devote their lives more fully to service. But it is not in the Bible as a whole, it is not seen as a fundamentally more spiritual state to be single than it is to be married. That it is seen as a gift of God. That it is not good for a man to be alone, or a woman for that matter, right? It's good to be married, and it's a blessing from the Lord. Now, again, we'd say the same thing that we would say about earlier about enjoying the other blessings. Moderation. I mean, one wife, right?
At a time.
But what's that?
At a time.
Yeah, one at a time, yeah. Contentment, though, right? Contentment when what? Maybe you can't find a one, right? And to be content, okay? And when you have a husband or a wife,
what?
Yeah. Be content with them. Be content with them. Don't try to, what's that?
Don't try to change them.
Don't try to change. That's one of my first pieces of advice when I do, I don't do a lot of premarital counseling, but that's one of my first pieces of advice. Do not try to change your spouse. You have to accept them for what they are. Pray for them. Seek their good. But you can't fundamentally, if you're trying to change them, you end up manipulating them. You'll end up complaining. You will end up being miserable. They will be miserable. You will both be miserable. But just be content. But it's a beautiful thing to live joyfully with the wife whom you love and whom God has given you. And I've often said, I do believe that a good marriage is the best, is the greatest blessing this side of heaven. I really do believe that's true. And again, it's not a matter of, what's that?
God's gift.
It is God's gift. But whatever state we're in, again, whether we're in an unmarried state, whether we're in the state of having lost our spouse, or whether we're in a state where we're in a marriage that maybe isn't the best or that's difficult, or there's whatever situation we're in, to be content, and no matter what the other person is, to receive them really as from the Lord. And think in terms of the good things that God has given you through that person rather than complaining about that person, right? So much is perspective. If you actually think about, I was saying to Michelle, I mean, if you would make a point of every day thinking about all the ways you could criticize your wife, okay, what she does that really annoys you, things that I wish she were better at, the things she doesn't do, the things she does poorly. If I start thinking that way, right, and I start, I'm going to be miserable. She's going to be miserable, right? But instead, how should we think about it?
Happy wife
is a happy wife. Yeah. Still not biblical, that is, but that's true. But no, how should we think about that? We should think in terms of, first of all, whatever the circumstances, right? Whatever they are, I have to see it as what? God's providence in my life that I am married. You know, I might say, well, I really shouldn't have married this person. But you know what? You did. And it's okay. Can God bless you in the place you're in? Yes. So you trust that in God's providence you are where you are. And now you be content with what God has given you, and you seek their good, and you pray for them, and you show the love of Christ for them, right? And but it is a gift, and it's a gift, as many of you have found, and Michelle and I found, it's temporary. You know, there's coming a day when you won't, you or your wife or your husband, they're going to be gone. And that's reality. So don't live in this constant fear of, oh, I might lose them tomorrow, or I'm going to lose them tomorrow. But live looking at today and saying, Lord, thank you for what you've given to me today. Help me to be content with what you're giving me. Help me to enjoy the good things that you've given me. And when the Lord takes that person away, we don't control these things, right? We don't control these things. They're in the Lord. Yeah.
This contentment went to our own pride. Well, we deserve better. Or why, you know, you're complaining against God, but it's prideful, right?
I think that's the simplest way to say it. It is pride. It is, in essence, we often live, and again, naturally, and as we're born again and as we grow in grace, this changes a little. But our tendency is to think like we expect the Garden of Eden. Like, we expect everything to go just as we plan. We expect no problems, no sicknesses, no trouble, no difficulties. And when something happens, it's like, how could that happen? Like, what were you expecting? I mean, this is a fallen world, and you are fallen. So why are you surprised when the plan doesn't go as planned? Why are you upset when as you mentioned, you get pain, ache, you get sick. Nobody likes that. But in this life, and then we live in this world where our expectation is God somehow owes us this perfect life. But, you know, the more you realize how, honestly, the more you look around and see how miserable some people have it, it really does make you extremely thankful. It really does. Because God doesn't owe me. Right? I mean, we eat well. We have nice homes. We drive cars. We live in a peaceful country, by and large. We're not in a war torn. We're not facing missiles. We have every reason to be thankful. But as soon as something bad happens, oh, how could that happen? I would say, I always use, like, the example of, you know, when you travel, you know. Whenever I know I'm going to be going on a plane somewhere, you mentally prepare yourself for the fact that there's going to be a delay, there's going to be something canceled, you're going to miss a flight. Like, if you're all uptight about that, then something happens, you get frustrated. Oh, what am I going to do? Like, what? You missed your flight. Now you get another one. You're going to have to spend a night in a hotel. But, you know, it's okay. It's no big deal.
That's for me, guys.
Talking
to me.
No, I wasn't. It's wearing, but I wasn't really aiming at that.
We're all falling one by one.
No, it's expect. I will say it's about expectation. If you're expecting, listen, you know, you're demanding that everything is going to work out smoothly, you're going to be disappointed because it isn't going to go that way. You know, you're going to have something happen. And so much of it is just preparing yourself mentally that, hey, listen, this is not a perfect world. We are going to have problems. I am going to, you know, we're going to all have aches and pains and lose teeth and, you know, whatever. I mean, that's where we're headed. We're all going there. I mean, it's just reality. And it is learning to accept God's plan in this very, very fallen world. And but enjoy these good things that God has given with contentment. And I say when you come to Christ and you walk with Christ, it really does enable you to enjoy his blessings without being anxious about tomorrow, without holding on to them and grabbing on to them, without being discouraged when we lose them. It is making the Lord your portion. And when you live that way, I say no one can enjoy the blessings of God more than someone who has made the Lord their portion. That my joy and my peace does not depend on what I have or don't have today, but it's based on my walk with Christ. And that person can enjoy the good things, but also can be content when bad things happen. And it's a beautiful way to live. It is a glorious way to live. And I think that's the way that God calls us to live, right? So, but there's another thing here in verse 10, and that is diligence. We are called to diligence. And again, this is, I think, part of the balance of all he says. You know, we are to enjoy the good things God gives. We are to do that with contentment and moderation. We are called to purity. That is a life of holiness. We are not to, you know, we are to live a life that keeps the commandments of God, that walks in his way. We are called to enjoy the wife whom we love all the days of our life. We are also called in verse 10 to being diligent. That God has given us something to do. We're not just called to be lazy and indulgent, sit around. He says, whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither you go. Again, I think one of the blessings of the fear of the Lord and walking with God is that it brings meaning to everything you do. It brings a purpose to your life. The purpose of this life is not simply to enjoy good things. God has given us all something to do. And that implies, I mean, remember, one of the main themes of the book is labor. It's work. We're called to work. In fact, when it says eat your bread and drink your wine, what does that imply?
You work for it.
You work. It's not the idea of you get it for free and you just sit around and eat and drink, but the idea is that you work, and now you're enjoying. Again, this shows up in other places in the book, right? Now you're enjoying legitimately the work of your labor. You have worked hard for that glass of wine or that bread, carbs, they say. You worked hard for that, and so you can enjoy it, right? But and that we are called to be diligent. Again, not for the purpose of, as it says earlier in the book, you know, accumulating and joining the rat race. But we are called to work to, A, earn a living, to provide, and we are called to glorify God in our work. But it's not just the idea of making a living. Biblically, I mean, maybe someday we could do a biblical theology of work. But work is meant to be, we are to do our best. We are to do with excellence. He says here to do it with diligence. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Do it with diligence, with zeal. You know, some people, and you watch them work, and it's, you know, they don't look like they're really too much of a hurry. We were watching, I watched my first, not the whole thing, but I watched my first cricket match in the Bahamas. The Bahamas Cricket Club was playing the Jamaican Cricket Club. And I was not impressed. I mean, they looked like they were, they were just kind of jogging back and forth between, and they didn't look very zealous at all. They were kind of, and some people work like that. You know, you go to Starbucks and there's this, and it looks like, I mean, she's just like, you know, she just kind of moseys over and, you know, kind of just, some people, they don't move very fast. And they like very slow, like molasses. But the idea here is what you do, do it with gusto, do it with diligence, do it with excellence, do it to the best of your ability. You know what? That brings glory to God. And that's what we're called to do. We're called to do what we do. And part of it is because we're doing it for His glory. We're not simply doing it to indulge ourselves. We're not simply doing it to make a name for ourselves. We're doing it to honor God. Yes, James.
As unto the Lord.
As unto the Lord. Yeah, that's a great, actually, that reminds me of, that's a great, look at, you made me think of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians. I love this verse in relation to that. It's Ephesians 6, when it talks about, verse, speaking of servants, but this is true. Are we servants of Christ? Yeah, so he's talking really, I mean, we can apply it to us. He says in chapter 6, verse 5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart with good will doing service as to the Lord. Not to men. Wow, that's a great passage. That's Ephesians 6, 5 through 7. Now that's, meditate on those verses. I mean, everything we do, right? Let us do it. Not with eye service as unto men. Not like just when the boss is watching, so to speak, or people are watching. But in everything, as unto the Lord, for His glory, doing what we do.
6, 5, 7.
And we ought to be diligent. I could go on to the next section, but I'm afraid the pizza's going to come.
It's going to come at 10 after.
Oh, it is?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll go in.
Well, because you were going over.
So that's fine. Yeah, Nick.
11.
back to verse 10. What is, it says, no work or device.
Yeah, the word device there is actually the same word that's used back in chapter 7 when it says they have sought out many inventions. It could be translated many devices. It is the idea, it actually in the book, it tends to have a negative connotation, but I don't think it does here. It's the idea, I think, of, again, I think it's a word that could be translated like schemes. It's the idea, I think, of plans and planning and, you know, working out my plans. So now some have said, well, this is saying here when it says there is no work nor device nor knowledge nor wisdom in the grave whither you go. He's not denying the afterlife. He's not denying the fact that we're going to have an existence in heaven. And in fact, you know, it seems pretty clear in Scripture that when we're in heaven, what are we going to do? We're going to work. We're going to do something. We're going to serve, right? So he's not denying that. But what he's saying here is from the standpoint of under the sun, in this life, once we go to the grave, there's nothing more that we can do in this world, in this life. That this part of our existence, if I can put it that way, is done. We're not going to come back. We're not going to come back and add something else to our, you know, what we've done. So the idea is work while you have time. I would say one of the things I really think, and I'm probably as guilty as anybody, I think one of the things that we as Americans are just amazingly good at, it's just wasting time. It's like an art. Honestly, it's scary. I remember when I was a kid and I was convicted by a, this is just an example, but I was convicted by preacher who challenged us. I think I mentioned this some time back, but who challenged us to go a whole month without watching any television.
Oh, yeah.
And spend an hour a day in the Word instead. And I don't know when I started doing this, but I started keeping track of the time that I watched television. And I wasn't like a TV junkie, like, you know, but, you know, it's amazing how those hours add up. And you start looking back and say, how many hours did I waste doing what?
Oh,
nothing. It is a waste of time. I'm not saying it's wrong to watch a television show. I mean, we still watch a television show. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to relax and watch something. But it's amazing how quickly we can waste time on things that really have no value. You know, I think this is what sports have become. Again, sports in moderation, I think, is fine. I don't think that's an evil thing. But the amount of time that Americans spend around sports, watching sports, playing sports, going to sporting events, it's incredible. I mean, and I think, how does the Lord look on that? I mean, we are to be diligent. You know, we're not called to just waste time. Think about the ways in which, as you're going through your day, the ways you can redeem your time. You know, when you have, you know, I often, if I'm going somewhere and I think I'm going to have maybe some downtime, I always pick a book or something. You know, redeem the time. Use the time from day to day.
I have NASB, and it doesn't use device. It uses planning.
Yeah.
There is no planning.
Yeah, that's kind of the idea behind the word. The idea of a scheme or a plan. Again, it's, oftentimes it has a negative connotation, but doesn't have to. And I don't think it does here. It's the idea of, you know, someone having a purpose and fulfilling that purpose. That's a good thing. That's not an evil thing. You know, and so God, you know, God says, or Solomon says, when we're in the grave, that's all going to be, you're not going to be able to do that anymore. So work while you can and be diligent with what he's given you. If you look then at verse 11 and 12, I think it's speaking about, in light of this, okay, we are to live this way day by day, you know, live in the fear of the Lord, if you will. And then it's kind of in light of the fact that, again, things don't go necessarily as expected in this world. So verses 11 and 12 speak of the, how shall I say, the surprising nature of events as well as how quickly evil comes into our lives. So verse 11 says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance that happens to them all. As you look down through that list, and you look about, when it speaks of the swift, the strong, the wise, men of understanding, men of skill, I mean, these are the gifted men in the world. These are the great people in the world. But that doesn't guarantee their success. And I think what this is pointing to is who determines who wins the race and wins the battle? And who determines that?
Lord.
It's God's problem, right? It's God. And I think it's pointing to the fact, again, that we ought to be, again, living our lives not so much thinking in terms of the world, but thinking in terms of pleasing the Lord and honoring the Lord. And but it is true, as you look at world history, it's amazing how many times the strong have lost the battle. It's amazing how many men of understanding ended up paupers. It's not a guarantee, you know, having great intelligence or great abilities or even great diligence necessarily, just skill. It doesn't guarantee that you will be successful in this life or that you won't die young or that you'll have a happy life or a good life. Many times, in a strange sort of way, those things are actually detrimental. And there is, I think, sometimes a curse to being extra gifted. That's maybe an understatement. The Lord is the one who determines the success of any endeavor, whether it be a race or a battlefield or anything else. Riches. If you could look at each one of those things and you say, you know, why are some people rich? Is it necessarily because they have great understanding? Why are some people rich? Some people are rich because they worked hard and they're intelligent and they were very diligent. That's true. But why are some other people rich?
Because they
inherited it. They inherited it. They were in the right place at the right time. I mean, there's some really smart people that never had an opportunity. There's some really bright, hardworking people that never had an opportunity. But then somebody, you know, just kind of happens on something, happens on an idea, a situation, and he gets rich. And, you know, it's not necessarily dependent on how smart a guy is or how wise he is. It's all in God's providence. And then in verse 12, he speaks, he says, for man also knows not his time. And his time here, I've always taken to mean his death. I mean, this is referring to death. Some of the commentators suggest that this is not just talking about death, but just evil thing, bad thing. You know, one day you're going along fine, and the next day you're whatever, paralyzed, or you're, you know, whatever. But the idea here is it comes, things, bad things come into your life suddenly and unexpected. But I think it especially is looking towards death. He says, for man also knows not his time. And when you keep getting stuck here in this word, but time, when I think of time in this book, what do you think of? I think of chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. This is, again, I think, pointing to what? God's timing. God's providence. Pizza's here. That's God's providence, too. But as man knows not his time, and this is, again, a theme in the book. He doesn't know his time. Like, who can tell him what will be after him under the sun? Who will tell him what's coming and when it's coming? And the answer is, no one, like only God knows, right? No one knows. He doesn't know his time. Like today might be my time. Like today might be the day I go to glory. It's like today might be the day I get hit by a bus and off and I go. Don't know, right? We don't know. But he says, and this is the picture, quite a picture, as the fish that are taken in an evil net. You know, the fish are just swimming along, having a good old time, enjoying life, and bam, they're in a net, and they're pulled out, and then they're eaten. And it's like, you know, well, how did that happen? I was just swimming along. And put yourself in that fish's position. You know, he was enjoying life, and all of a sudden, there's that net. He never saw it.
Too many desserts.
Never saw it. But he was caught, pulled up, put in the fryer. It says, as the fish that are taken evil, as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. And, you know, if you're speaking about them, I mean, it points to the fact that this is God's doing. In other words, at a certain point, and unknown to you when, God is going to take you. And for the wicked, it's what? It's punishment. I'm going to judge you now. And you don't know when that's going to be. Now, for the believer, of course, we don't know either, but we know that our sins are forgiven, and we know that God, you know, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It's not a snare for us. But for the unbeliever, it's a trap. It's like gone. And, you know, they're going along, living life, just like the, you know, in the days of Lot, you know, they were all building, eating, drinking, marrying, you know, farming. They were doing their thing and gone. Judged. Just like a bird caught in a snare. That's man's state. And I think he's saying this partly as kind of an incentive to enjoy the thing that God has given you today. You don't know. You might not have tomorrow. You know, and that's true of the Christian as well as the unbeliever. We don't know what tomorrow holds. So live for Christ today. Live for God today. Live joyfully. Live in moderation. Live in contentment. Live in purity. Enjoy your wife or your husband. And live diligently. Because the day is coming when you're going to be taken. And, yeah, as a Christian, we don't dread that day. But we should live in light of that. That today, I may stand before Christ. So listen, don't complain. Don't be upset. Don't be frustrated. Don't be angry. Don't be annoyed. Trust. Trust the Lord. Obey the Lord. Knowing that today you may see him face to face. All right, I'll stop there since the peace is here. Let's pray. Father, if you bow before you, we do thank you for every good thing that you give us, and it's really hard for us to measure. Because there are so many things that you give us that we, I fear, don't really even think about as gifts from you. But Lord, every good thing, every single good thing that we enjoy day by day is just a measure of your kindness toward us, undeserved. And it's not proof that you're for us. There are many unbelievers that enjoy many good things. They never give thanks for it. They never really honor the true and living God. But Lord, let us be thankful because we know where it all comes from. Let us be content. Let us live a life of moderation and of purity. And let us truly be diligent about the thing you've given us today. Lord, even in the little thing, may we be faithful. May we be diligent. May we be diligent with the thing that is right in front of us. May we truly honor you and glorify you in all that we do. Not to impress people, not to make a name for ourselves, not to get ahead, not to accumulate things, but in order that we might truly fear the Lord and honor you, because that is the only thing that really matters in life. And I pray, Father, that you would bless our time even as we have this pizza. We acknowledge it as a gift from your hand, and I pray that you would help us to enjoy it with thankfulness, moderation, and contentment. And pray you bless our fellowship. We pray in Christ's name.